Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. Thank you all for coming. We're glad that you're here. Glad to see some visitors here and visitors back again, and new little Nathan here today. What a blessing to see him as well. So his debut, I guess we are calling it, at church anyway. Very good. Let me share with you a couple of announcements as we begin this morning. We have a luncheon afterwards today, so if you are here, we want to invite you to stay for lunch, if it's at all possible for you. You and all of your offspring, so come and join us. If you didn't bring anything except a hungry stomach, that's fine. We'll fill that, so please stay with us for lunch. And then evening service at 6 o'clock today. I intend to do some more studying in the book of Acts with you tonight in chapter 17, so I hope you can come for that as well. We have Wednesday dinner at 5:45. If you are having some difficulty getting dinner before Wednesday service and then rushing here to church, why, don't worry about all of that. Just come a little early, get dinner, and move right into the service at 6:30. We'd delight to have you join us in fellowship that way. I'm down here for leading men's prayer on Saturday, but we had a little scheduling issue there. So actually, that's going to be Brother Taylor is scheduled to lead us men on Saturday at prayer. So please come out, men, for that as well. Ladies, take note of the ensemble practices that are scheduled here for the next couple of weeks. Also coming up, we have a special scheduling thing happening here. I think it's next Sunday because of some shifting around we have to do with ministry in Howell and here. So I've invited Pastor Odell to come back and fill in for me on Sunday evening. And then I will be going up to Howell to speak at the Bible study and church plant there. So please pray about that. And think about coming out and supporting our brother Odell here in the evening, if you would, please. Then we have our fall Bible conference as well later in the month. October 31st, we expect to see Pastor Matham here. And then he'll speak Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, and then all day Sunday as well. And so please consider also helping with a meal for him on those days. I know Betty Widgen would appreciate you signing up and helping with that ministry. Christmas program. Well, it's coming up already here very soon. So if you want to give out some flyers to your friends and coworkers and post them around, just let JL know how many you need. And is that due today? No? Okay. All right. You just talk to her and she'll tell you when the deadline is for that. We've had a number of new little ones born to our church family here, and I wanted to just offer and remind you, if you're interested in having a baby dedication for that little one, which we really look at as a parent dedication, actually, because the baby doesn't know what's going on. So we will be glad to do that. But let me know if you want to do so. We'll determine a good Sunday morning and we'll have a little dedication service. And we do thank the Lord for his little blessings. I was pleased to see three moms out there with three little ones. Actually, it was three moms and four kids. You might think, oh, wait a minute, but Ashley was one of those kids. So she was there with hers as well. So what a blessing to see those little lives that God has provided to our people. And as God has given physical life, he also delights to give spiritual life to each one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And you can be born again today if you're not already. So you can also be one of those blessings that God gives in life. And just finally, I wanted to say a word of thanks to those of you that are involved in ministry. Behind the scenes, maybe, you are organizing, you are cleaning, you are working in the nursery, and people don't see that. God sees that, and God is pleased, and I am pleased also to, on behalf of the church, say thank you for that work of ministry that you do. And I trust that the Lord will continue to use you and bless you and this church as well. All right, well, let me offer prayer as we begin our service in dependence upon our great God. And then we will begin our song service this morning. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You are the King of Kings. You are the King of the universe. You have established Your throne in heaven, and it rules over every single thing in the universe. There is not one atom or molecule that is outside of Your rule and control. And so, our God, we thank You for this. Even this morning, You have ordained that we should be here. By Your grace, You have given us life and breath. You've given us health to come out and to participate together in worship. May our worship be honoring, pleasing in Your sight. Cleanse us from every iniquity, O God. We fall upon our faces at the cross of Christ, as it were, clinging to the hope that that cross gives, that Jesus Christ and His blood cleanses us from all sin. So help us today to be a blood-cleansed, Bible-believing Christian people who come before You in worship. And we'll thank You in His name. Amen. Amen. We'll begin with hymn number 63, Glory to His Name, hymn number 63.
Let's stand as we sing together, Glory to His Name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down when repenting from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood of mine.
Turn to 796 for our next hymn together, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. 796.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. What a tender, compassionate friend, He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, He made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took of the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe. Virtues eternal and blessings of eternal from his precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, there was one announcement I forgot to mention. Just a notice, if you will. The roof work that you all voted to pay for is now all done. So, over your head, a new waterproof roof, we hope. No, it looks good, but we are glad that that work is completed. They added a lot of insulation, so I don't know if you're feeling warmer than you do on a typical Sunday morning, but that's what's happened. It's changed the way the room feels quite a bit to me anyway. So we're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. The Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse number 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Trust God has blessed you through the reading of His Word this morning. I'd like to ask the gentlemen if they will come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we are also anticipating the blessing of Brother Reeves' ministry as he shares with us, I am His and He is mine. Great song, great words. I am His and He is mine. May we look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gifts that You have given to us, the gifts of strength and ability, minds and hands to work, that we might have the power to get wealth, of which You have given us in this land and in this community much. So, Lord, I also thank You for those generous hands which have reached into their pocket to give out some for the ministry of this church, for the ongoing of this work here, but also for those missionaries around the globe. And as we often pray, Lord, we ask that You'll help us to be good stewards of these financial resources. Thank You for the new roof over our heads, which allows us to have this meeting place in comfort and to enjoy to be able to worship You week by week. Some in our number, Lord, are in pain and suffering this morning, and some may not be able to give of their financial wealth or lack thereof. But Lord, there are some who need a special measure of Your grace in their illnesses, in their trials, and we pray for them this morning, asking for You to reach down and touch them if they're here or if they're at home or with other loved ones dealing with their illness. We also pray, Lord, especially for the farmer family this morning, a family that You have brought to our attention to pray for their little baby who is ill, extremely deadly ill. We pray, dear God, that You will provide help, something to give this family hope in Christ and hope in life. We commit them to You, and we pray for little Mason that You will bring healing to his body if it's Your will. You will do that in a great and marvelous way. And if not, Lord, that You will cause the family to fix their eyes upon Jesus as the author and finisher of faith, the giver and taker of life, and we'll give You thanks. Father, I want to pray that You will help us in our church to be holy people. Lord, take away our bent to sinning, unite our hearts to fear Your name. We confess, Lord, too many times we have fallen short of the glory of God in specific acts or omissions. God, we ask that You will continue to help us to walk the straight and narrow path, to be a people upright in heart and voice and action. Lord, I pray that You'd strengthen our marriages. Help us who are parents to raise our children. Help grandparents as well to have an active and godly role in that matter. And Lord, let us do whatever we can to not only raise up the children, but also to raise up another generation of godly people, new converts, who will love the Lord with all of their hearts and will carry on the work of this ministry into years future. And we'll give You thanks. We look for Your answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your service to us this morning. I'm going to invite... Yes. Okay. Remember what kind of SUV? Blue something. Anybody with their windows down want to go double check that? Okay. Great. Thank you. All right. Naomi, I'm going to ask you to share with us your music ministry with her trusty music helper.
Oh God, You are my God. thinking beneath your wings and joyous singing, with your right hand upholding me, my soul pursues you, Lord. Oh God, you are my God. In earnest I will seek you, for in a dry and weary land, my soul and body yearn and thirst for you.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to hymn number 309. Hymn number 309. We'll stand as we sing together, Fill All My Vision. The children can be dismissed as we sing.
Fill all my vision, Savior, I pray. Let me see only Jesus today. When through the valley thou leadest me, give me thy glory and beauty to see. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see thy holy image. Thy glory, my soul inspire, with thy perfection, thy holy love, flooding my pathway with light from above. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may holy image reflected in me. Fill all my vision, let not of sin the brightness shining within. Let me see only thy blessed face, resting my soul on thine infinite grace. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see thy holy image reflected in me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Before I share my sermon from Romans chapter 8, I'd like to just give you a thought about marriage this morning. And thank you, Dwayne, for making sure that I am right up there where I'm at so I can be heard. Nobody will fall asleep. I picked up this article online a couple of days ago, and I thought that would be worthy of our attention for just a moment this morning. And it says, two is better than one. Who knew? For some time now, scholars like W. Bradford Wilcox at the University of Virginia and Charles Murray of the American Enterprise Institute have been telling us that marriage is becoming an upper-class phenomenon. More accurately, they have been pointing to the fact that lower-income Americans have been progressively abandoning marriage for the last two decades. Now along comes Derek Thompson writing for The Atlantic, making many of the same points. Thompson points to an analysis of census data that reveals the vast economic consequences of this abandonment. Put bluntly, the failure to marry dramatically increases the likelihood of poverty and continued economic retreat. According to this new data, the average American family with married parents and at least one child under age 18 living in the same home earned $81,000 last year. Interestingly, almost all of the actual growth in this average family's income in recent years has come from the wife working. I won't make any further comment upon that, although I should. Thompson directs our attention to this fact in order to make a larger point. Our marriage crisis is making income inequality worse. Those who are getting married and staying married are, on average, moving ahead in the economy. In contrast, those who are not married are falling behind fast. Add to this the fact that when people marry, they tend to marry someone who shares the same work ethic. The strong get stronger and the weak get weaker. As Thompson puts it, in a strange twist, marriage has recently become a capstone for the privileged class. The decline of marriage, to the extent that we're seeing it, is happening almost exclusively among the poor. Unrelated evidence for the importance of marriage comes from the Journal of Clinical Oncology. Researchers have documented the fact that, on average, married cancer patients live longer than unmarried patients. As Tara Parker Pope of the New York Times explains, married cancer patients live longer than single people who have the disease, suggesting that logistical and emotional support from a loved one may be far more critical to cancer care than previously recognized. You will not be surprised to know that unmarried men are at greatest risk. Wives make a huge difference in the health habits of their husband, right down to making sure that doctor's appointments are made and medicines are taken. Nevertheless, married women also survive longer than unmarried women with the same disease. Even husbands really help. Single patients are far more vulnerable. All this is testimony to the power of marriage and the fact that marriage is one of the greatest gifts God has given to His human creatures. Interestingly, Derek Thompson ends his article with these words: "This is the marriage crisis behind our inequality crisis. It is not complicated. It requires no regressions. It is the simplest math equation in the world. It says two is more than one." Really? I think we know when that equation began. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Or, as a modern paraphrase of that text reads, "Two is more than one." So I read that to exalt the value of God's design of marriage. As it turns out, God is right about marriage. It's a good thing. It's a thing which He has ordained. It's a thing which should be maintained. And I want to encourage you. Some of you are extremely happily married. Some extremely not happily married. Everybody in between. Let's go forward and strive for this. This is a value. This is a social value. It's a Christian value that marriage should be maintained, and we need to do what we can to do that. So two is better than one. It's not good for man to be alone. Romans chapter 8. If you turn there, please, we'll turn our attention to the text of Scripture instead of to social matters, although the two are not divorced. No pun intended, from each other. We're going to be talking this morning about living as adopted sons of God and saying, I hope by the end, that you'll understand that Christians need to live by the sin-defeating, son-adopting Spirit of God. We have before us, however, a controversial passage of Scripture. It is not at all controversial because it's hard to understand. In fact, it's very easy to understand. The only reason that it's controversial in some circles or among some people is that it speaks so clearly to the eternal destiny of both the lost and the saved. When you read text like in verse number 12, or 13 rather, where it says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's an uncomfortable truth for a lot of people, even those some who profess to name the name of Christ. Because, perhaps not naming the name of Christ genuinely and honestly, they want to live their life in the flesh. They want to have the sinful pleasures and not subject those under the power and dominion of Jesus Christ. It's an awful thing. I just ran into this again this week. Somebody published a post on their website about worldliness and how we need to be cautious and careful and very much against worldliness in the Christian's life. And there was almost sadly, but almost predictably, the response came in kind of a chorus fashion from a number of respondents who decried fundamental separatists as if they don't really understand what worldliness is, and they make too many legalistic constrictures on what our life should look like. And I just have to ask myself, why is it that we're arguing about worldliness? The love of the world is opposing to the love of the Father. Anybody that wants to love the world has a major problem. And for people to argue this, I don't even know why we're talking about it. Worldliness in the church? I thought the Bible was pretty clear about this matter. Amen, it is very clear about this matter. If you live according to the flesh, it's clear that you will die. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Now, let me address these if statements here. There are three of them, key ones in this passage. You look in verse 13, you'll see two of them. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then if you drop down to verse number 17, it says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If. Now what am I supposed to do with the if? Well, I'm going to leave the if alone. I'm going to leave it there for you to deal with. I believe that the force of these if statements must be left intact. That is, I'm not permitted to preach around them or to change them in such a way as to eliminate the edge that they have. They are a knife's edge upon which you cannot rest. You must go one way or the other way. If or not if. That's all there is to it. Now, for example, I might try to say that if means since. In this case, not valid. Let's suppose that I do that and I say, since by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and since we suffer with Him, then we'll be glorified together. Those sound really good. The problem with making that if a since in those last two cases is I've got to do it in the first case as well. Since you live according to the flesh, you will die? No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to build up our confidence falsely by saying, yeah, this is just kind of preach around it and say, don't worry about the if, everything will be fine. The truth of the matter is, when I'm preaching to an audience of a bunch of people, I have no clue as to where every single person is really in their spiritual walk with Christ. On the one hand, I would be foolish to assume that everybody is walking just right with the Lord. On the other hand, it would be awfully condemnatory of me to assume that no one is walking with the Lord. There's an if, and the if has an individual application. If you are walking in the flesh, or if you are living in the Spirit, or if you are suffering with Christ or not, God and you know which is the case better than I do in your own life. You and God know better. In fact, God knows better than you even, because He knows you better than you know yourself. Now, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave the if as an if. And I'm going to ask you to process that if. Are you walking in the flesh? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you suffering with Christ? If you are, or if you aren't. Yes or no. Make that decision. Make that determination. Understanding in your mind. Now, let me say one other thing while I'm on this topic. I mentioned the notes here. It has to do with pronouncing judgment. As I reflected on what I just wrote there, I was thinking about the subject of pronouncing judgment on a person as if they are or are not a believer. Now, we often say, well, I'm not the judge, so I'm not going to, you know, say that person's not a believer. And I remind us, if that's the case, then we probably ought to go on the other side of that equation and say, well, I'm not the judge. I'm not going to pronounce them a believer either. Okay? We see evidence. We see what people's lives look like, and we can compare that to Scripture. But I've heard far too many insulting judgments coming off of the lips of professing believers hurled by them at another believer or unbeliever. Example, that person is an unbeliever. Everyone around here is unspiritual. That person is out to get me. They don't do much for the Lord. Should those words come off of our lips? How do you know those things? They're unspiritual. They don't do much for the Lord. How do you know? A lot of speculation going on, I think. Perhaps well for us to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this." Even if you don't know of anything against yourself, that doesn't justify you. God knows everything, whether it's positive or negative on your behalf. "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Paul says this in other words in Romans, I think it's chapter 14, where he talks about, look, that person that you're pronouncing judgment upon, whose servant is he? Yours or God's? And if it's God's servant there, then let God take care of the judgment of that person. We have to be very cautious about letting those words of pronounced judgment come out of our mouth against God's people before the time. God has all the knowledge. God doesn't speculate about judgment. He has all the relevant facts. He makes the right and just judgment. Too many times our pontifications, we will find, will turn out to be foolishness because we are trying to bring to ourselves the capability of judgment, and that's not our place. I think you understand that there's a difference here between me saying you should never make a discerning decision or an evaluation. But when you go out there and you start talking publicly about people and you start telling them that person's not a believer, they don't do nothing for the Lord and all that, you better watch out. And so, you know, for me to get up here and say, yeah, everybody's great, or no, we're all, you know, going to hell, I don't know that of this whole audience. I have a certain, you know, view of most of your salvation. I know you fairly well. But whenever you're speaking to an audience, you cannot tell who is on which side of the if. And so I don't want to take the edge off that. I want to leave it just as it is. Now, back to Romans chapter 8. If you go to verse number 12, as we shift gears here a little bit, it says in verse 12, the believer is not something. And then it says that again in verse 15. What the believer is not? Number one, the believer, or letter A in my notes, page 2. The believer is not a debtor to the flesh. If someone else rescues you from a life and death situation where it was certain death for you, then you would probably agree with me that you owe your life to that person, don't you? In effect, the whole remainder of your existence is thanks to the person who rescued you from the situation of certain death. Without them, you would not be alive. Well, that's the case with God. God has rescued us. He has given us a new life and promises to raise up our dead bodies from the grave. We saw that in Romans 8, 10 and 11. Remember this morning at the Lord's table. He promises not only to give us eternal spiritual life, but also to raise up our bodies from the grave. He has certainly rescued us. So the rest of our life really is a thanksgiving to God. We owe our existence to God the Father through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The believer then is not a debtor to the flesh to live according to it, because the flesh did not help us. The flesh did not rescue us. The flesh only wanted to kill us. If you're not in debt to the flesh, then don't pay it. Don't give your life to what was killing you. Rather, give your life to the one who rescued you. Now, I found it interesting when it says, "Brethren, we are debtors." And then The Bible doesn't say who we're a debtor to. It says who we're not a debtor to. It is clear when you read the verses, of course, that we're debtors to Christ, but the Bible leaves us to ponder that by not putting it in so many words. This is interesting to me because the Bible sees it sufficient to say, look, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the old worldly way of life. As a believer, you should not have to be told to whom your life belongs. You should not have to be told, look, my brothers and sisters, we are debtors to Christ. You should not have to be convinced, cajoled, persuaded that your life belongs to Jesus. Should I have to do that? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you should know that intuitively. Inherently, you want to do the things that God wants you to do. And you know, sometimes people chafe at the encouragement when the pastor gets up and feels like, you know, there are some among us who don't quite understand that. Or like that earlier illustration I used, you know, somebody talks about worldliness, all of a sudden the force field goes up and they're like, don't talk about worldliness, that's legalism. You know, they don't want to have to deal with the fact that they may be looking at something on the internet or watching something on their movie or television that's not appropriate before God. They want freedom, liberty to do these sins. We ought not to have to be told that we're debtors to Christ. We ought to know that intuitively. We ought to love Him. We ought not to chafe at the encouragement to live a godly life according to the Scriptures. So we're not debtors to the flesh, but that means we are to something else. Number two thing that the believer is not is in verse number 15. Look here, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, before salvation, you were in bondage to some things. You might have been in bondage to some particular sins. But you were certainly in bondage to sin generally. John 8:34 says, the guy who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's Jesus speaking there, recorded by John the Apostle. And we also experience the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it was said something like this, that those through who the fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. An awful fear of death and a bondage to death and to sin. And what Paul is saying here is you did not receive a spirit of bondage again, that is, a second time to go back into that fear. When God saved you, He saved you out of that bondage to fear, the bondage to death, and we don't go back to our old state of bondage. Rather, we move to a new state of freedom. Now, this connects to one of the verses in the Bible that you've probably wondered about sometimes, 1 John 4:18, which says that perfect love casts out fear. And that verse has to do with what the King James, I think, says torment. But it really means punishment. Punishment in the sense of torments. And the Scriptures are saying that love of God throws out this fear that has to do with punishment. You as a believer do not cower before God in abject terror or with an expectation of condemnation and judgment. Do you? If the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation, and God is your Father, which we'll get to in just a moment, and you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, yes, I understand when you stand before God, you're going to be like John the Apostle in Revelation when he saw the Lord Jesus. He falls down as a dead man. But then when God, Christ, or through His angel, puts His hand on you and strengthens you to stand up like He did to Daniel so many times in that book, then you're going to be able to stand there. And you do that because of what Christ has done. You do not have to cower in terror. Your love of God casts away that fear. Just like your love of your dad and your dad's love for you meant that you did not have to always, I trust, cower in terror before your Father on earth. So that's what the believer is not. Not a debtor to the flesh and not in bondage again to fear. Now, let's get to the controversial part for a moment, and then we'll carry on with the rest of the passage. In verse number 13, Paul reviews for us the two ways of life. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You know, if you give your life to what was killing you, it will oblige you. It will kill you. If you live according to the flesh, the Bible says you will die. Now the verb here, to live, if you live according to the flesh, this is a present tense verb. I think it speaks of our customary or habitual way of life, our character, if you will. That means the person that we're talking about in this if statement is the person who makes an ongoing activity of living according to the flesh. We defined what that was last week, remember? The works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious, they're manifest, which are these. And then the Bible in Galatians 5, 19 to 21 covers a whole list of such works of the flesh. And then it says at the end of that, and the like, other things like it. Here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Anything like that in your life? Anything like that characterize your life? Go through the Ten Commandments, just for example, and ask yourself, which one of these do I make a regular practice of breaking? Idolatry, lying, adultery, coveting, what? So this is the person who is making an ongoing habit of their life, living according to the flesh. And then it says, you will die. This is from the verb mello, means about to die. It means, if I could say it like this, you're kind of on the cliff, just on the precipice, and your life is about to just go right over the edge. You're about to fall into eternity having died. That's where you are if you are living according to the flesh. But there's another way, a much better way. It says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Give your life to the Spirit, kill your misdeeds, then you will have life. You will be alive. Now this is another present tense verb here. It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. It's not a one-time thing. As a Christian, your life is an ongoing life of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, isn't it? You had some deeds of the flesh this past week, and you'll have some more this week. Some more temptations that will come. And you know what you're supposed to do with them? Kill them. It's a present tense verb. It's instead of the ongoing character and habit of your life to live according to the flesh, it's the ongoing character of your life to live by the Spirit, to live in obedience to the Word of God. It's whenever you fall into sin, you jump right back out by confession and you get back on the right path. And you maybe look ahead a little bit and don't fall into that thing next time, and you go around it. You flee from it. That's what it is to be a Christian, to live according to the Spirit. We call this the doctrine of, get this, mortification. You know, more than, you know, you say, I said something to somebody a couple times this week. You know, I said something where I could say, boy, after I said that, I was mortified. The one thing was last night, I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it was kind of funny. Just my mouth was on autopilot and it said something to somebody that wouldn't normally say to that person. And I was like, whoo! Mortified. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that kind of mortified. I'm talking about killing the sin. So you want to renew life that comes from inside that God has given, and you want to kill the stuff that produces death. Mortify it. Put it to death. An ongoing activity. That's what the Christian life is. I mean, if somebody tells you that, look, you come to a point in your Christian life where you just kind of, it goes on autopilot, you know, cruise control. You just take your hands off and everything's just fine. You say, whoa, wait a minute. You put on autopilot, you're going to crash, right? You've got to live purposefully and consciously for the Lord. Verse 13 is so controversial because it's about eternity. If you are an unbeliever, you will live according to the flesh, then you will suffer the consequences of the unbeliever. But if you are a believer and you give evidence of that through living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, then you will receive the reward of a believer. That's what life and death are. This does not say that you first do the good works and do the mortification and then God will reward you with life. It's really saying that the evidence of having the Spirit is that you do those things that are requisite for one that lives in the Spirit. So we're on the cutting edge here of what it means to be saved by faith, but not mere faith. That is not dead faith. Real faith shows that it's real by showing it's alive by its works. James 2 makes this. This is why it sounds here maybe like you're doing to be saved, but it's not doing to be saved. It's the Bible saying that there's evidence of salvation that comes naturally to the believer because the Spirit of God dwells in him. And I think Paul is putting it in such stark terms to get our attention. I mean, this isn't a, you know, milquetoast kind of thing. Well, you know, you're okay and it'll be all right and, you know, maybe make a little improvement here or there. No, if you're living in sin, you are going to die. I mean, imagine Jesus going to the Pharisees and saying, if you don't believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. That's not popular, you know, speech. That's, you know, to them, them's fighting words. You're going to die in your sin. Well, that's what's going to happen. Now, we go on to verse 14 and move on towards the end of the chapter here. It says in verse 14, let me get there, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, we do not mean to need, or we must not understand this verse to be saying that we're talking about the leading of the Spirit of God in every little individual decision that you have to make in your life. You know, should I wear blue or red today? Should I go to the U of M or MSU? That's an obvious one, by the way, but you know, should I marry this person or that person, or should I take this job or that job? We're not talking about that kind of leading. As important as those decisions are, they are subordinate in the larger scheme of things to this question. Are you living faithfully under the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life in obedience to the Word of Christ? That is being led by the Spirit. If you're doing that, that is, the Word of God is saturating your heart and mind, you're living in obedience to the Word of God in every possible way that you know how, you're being led by the Spirit of God, then those decisions that you need to make will be wise and God-honoring decisions because you're living in the Spirit when you make them. So it's not like I'm not talking at all about putting out a fleece or all these kinds of things. If you're presented with a situation where you have to make a decision, there are almost always biblical objective factors that you use to make that decision. Should I go to this college or that college? Well, here's one I threw out to the men the other day. Should I go to this college in this town that has no church, or should I go to this college in this town that has a very good Bible teaching church? Which college should you choose? You should choose the one that's nearest the good church. Okay? Even if it's number 4 in the national rankings and this one's number 2. It's not the will of God for you to go to that place if you're going to go there and spiritually starve to death. Right? So you're first a Christian, right? Then you're a student, or then you're a worker, or whatever the case may be. You know, is this job going to keep me away from my family? Am I not going to ever, you know, have much time to be around my spouse and all of that? Then it's not the will of God. You look at objective factors. You look, compare them to the Scriptures, and you say, I'm going to live being led by the Spirit of God. Those are the little decisions, I'll call them. But the big picture is, are you living under the influence of the Spirit in every department of your life? The leading of the Spirit here is not with really firstly related to those little detailed decisions, but it's firstly related to this: mortifying the deeds of the body. And it talks about this in this section. You've got to grasp this. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, explaining now, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, the sons of God, are the ones who do this mortifying work, killing the deeds, the misdeeds of the body. It is only these ones who are the sons of God. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, then it's proof that you are not a child of God. Now, invariably, somebody's going to respond because they have a different view of theology than I do. You can't say that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God, can you? Some Christians give evidence of being led by their flesh. Well, it's not me. It's just the Word of God. The Word of God says those that are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Those that are not led by the Spirit of God are not children of God. So if somebody really is habitually, customarily characterized by a walk in the flesh, guess what? I shouldn't have to say anymore. You already know the answer. There are not some who are sons of God who are not led by the Spirit. Everyone who is a son of God is led by the Spirit. Those who are not led by the Spirit are not sons of God. It's the sons of God who live. It's the sons of the flesh who are on the precipice. Remember? About to fall over the cliff into death. Now, the passage doesn't end on such a sour note. It ends on a very encouraging note in verses 15 to 17. If you look at page 4 in your notes, I titled these verses The Doctrine of Adoption. So not only are we led by the Spirit of God, Spirit-led, but son-adopted. Christians have a special connection to God, this set of verses teaches us. We're not in the bondage to fear, sin, Adam, death, but we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I think that Spirit of adoption is a capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Brings us into a relationship in which we are children of God and God is our Father. By the way, this doctrine of adoption, don't think of it like mommy and daddy adopting a 1 week old baby or a 3 month old or a 1 year old baby. When we are adopted as adult children of God with all the rights and responsibilities that pertain to that position. You're not a little baby child. You're a born one, but you're an adult child. You have all the privileges of adulthood in the family of God. Now, there are three evidences of this adoption given here. Number one, your ability to call out to God as your Father. Abba. Abba. You can imagine Abba is an easy word to say for a little baby, can't you? And parents delight to hear the first words of their child, maybe Dada or Mama. Hopefully not No. Well, that's easier to say, I suppose, in some ways. But Abba, Father. It's on the lips of a precious youngster calling out to his father. The closest and most tender of relationships between a son or a daughter and his or her daddy. This is the kind of relationship that we have that gives evidence of our adoption into the family of God. You know, you can call God your daddy, your father. It's not okay to call any man on earth your father in the spiritual sense. Obviously, dad, physically, biologically. Okay, that's off the table. We're talking about spiritual fathers. It's not father so-and-so at the church here or the whatever there. That is not appropriate according to the Bible. I've had some people call me that, Father Postiff, you know. No. I'm just a pastor, okay? There is only one Father, and He's not here. He's in heaven. Jesus said that, right? Don't call any man on earth your father, because there's only one Father, and He is in heaven. But it is okay to call God your Father. You don't have to add all kinds of extra terminology. You don't have to. You may call Him God. You may call Him Lord. But you don't have to say Father God or Lord all the time. You can call Him your Father, Heavenly Father, when you pray to Him. You can address Him like that. You're in His family. He's your dad. Of course he's the God of the universe, the almighty, omnipotent ruler of everything. You keep that in mind and in respect. But you may address him by the title Father. So that's one evidence that you've been adopted into the family of God. You have the Spirit of God. Second evidence, we understand of this sonship because we have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know, as Christians, that we belong to God. How do I explain this? It's not like it's irrational or it's mystical, but the Christian consciousness understands that we call God our Father, and we have the testimony of the Spirit in us agreeing with us that we are the children of God. In the Christian's consciousness, we have this ability which the unbeliever does not have because they have no connection with God. Yes, we can call God our Father. Yes, we know that we are His children. Now, sometimes you maybe have run into this if you've done any witnessing before or thinking about the subject of atheism and you get charged with, you know, you just believe in a fiction, right? That God doesn't exist up there. How do you know He exists? Well, an effective short comeback to that is something like this. You talk to a person. If I had never met Christine before, I could talk to David, and David could tell me how wonderful his wife is and how beautiful and how nice and all that sort of thing. And I'd say, I've never seen her. How do you expect me to believe that she exists? You really believe that she exists? You're just telling me that. And David could say, well, I don't just believe she exists. I know she exists because I know her. You believe God exists? No, we more than believe God exists. If you're a believer in Christ, you know Him. How can somebody come in the middle of that relationship and say, wait a minute, how do you know He exists? How do I know? I personally know Him. You know? It's like David personally knows his wife. You can't convince David that she doesn't exist. They have a personal relationship together. So I with my God and you with your God. Don't let any atheist come along and shake your faith like that. You know God. You know Jesus. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. That's how. And He testifies that you're a child of God. So we don't have to, you know, lay down and let them run over us like that. We know God. We know Him. Also, the third proof here or evidence of this adoption, not only we call out to God as our Father, we understand we're His children by the witness of the Spirit, but thirdly, we suffer with Christ. The pattern of suffering followed by glory is given many times in the Bible. Christ had to suffer and then be glorified. The prophets in the Old Testament tried to figure out, what does this mean when they looked at the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow? Remember that passage in 1 Peter 1? That same pattern, suffering followed by glory, is the same pattern that we experience in our lives. If you read 2 Timothy 3:12, all those that want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, won't they? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 2:12, another verse that has that same idea. If we do not suffer with Christ, then it is evidence that we do not belong to His family. Remember, I'm leaving the if just as it is. Now, if we are adopted children, then another very good part of the news here is that we're heirs. We are heirs, H-E-I-R-S, of God. We will inherit something from Him. Now listen to this statement. Apart from the Bible, if I made this statement, you would think, man, that guy is just as arrogant as they come. You know that I am a joint heir with Jesus? That the promises that God has made to Christ, He will share with me, who am also a joint heir with Him, and you are the same, and you are, and you are. How could I say that unless the Bible told me? That would be mere presumption, utter presumption to say that. But the Bible tells us here that we are joint heirs with Christ as Christians, adopted into the family of God. We're not half sons or sons-in-law or anything like that. We are sons, full adult sons, with all those benefits that come with it. God has told us there's a full and glorious sonship that brings us all the benefits of salvation according to His promise. That's something you can stop and think about. Say, God, thank You. Thank You for letting me be a joint heir with Jesus. Now, as I close, Christian, you are a son of God. You don't owe the flesh anything. When you pay the flesh, you're wasting your money. That is to say, whenever you do not mortify the misdeeds of your body, but instead you sin, you are serving that thing which wants to kill you. Okay? The flesh is like a terrorist. Why would you do what it says to do? Why wouldn't you do what your rescuer says to do? To live. So instead of serving the terrorist, serve your Father. Because He is the one who is going to distribute the blessings of His inheritance to each one who He has adopted as His child. The doctrine of adoption. Marvelous teaching. So, I hope it hasn't been too controversial. It's been clear. There are two ways. Very clearly laid that out last week and again this week. God is wanting us to be sure that we're on the right way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. There is no medium way. It's the broad and the narrow. Which way are you on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we close that way like last time, hoping that Your Word will have its impact in our lives. Help us to walk in the straight and narrow path. Thank You for these clear, pure words from above. Help us to enjoy a meal together now, we pray, as we apart from this room and go down the hall. We ask for Your blessing upon our time together and upon the food, that it might strengthen our bodies and our souls. And we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.